during the Reformation of the 1500s, and that is Scripture as compared to tradition, faith over works, and grace over merit. And so each of these solas were summarizing what Scripture taught in order to clarify what is true. Summarizing what Scripture taught in order to clarify what was true. And because these reformers were coming out of the Catholic Church, often it is clarifying what the Catholic Church taught and what of that matched up with Scripture. The Wikipedia for Sola Grace is pretty good. It says that it specifically excludes the merit done by a person as part of achieving salvation. And that is what we're going to be talking about this morning. That we, through our works, we don't achieve salvation through our merit. And it says, Sola Gratia is the teaching that salvation comes by divine grace or unmerited favor only and not as something merited by the sinner. And that's a little quote there from Wikipedia. And then I just have, these aren't necessarily fun quotes, but kind of quotes in the common speech that I thought that were encouraging. One is by Kim Riddlebarger. Says, when we use the term grace alone, what we mean is that our salvation from the wrath of God, our deliverance from hell, is because of something good in God and not because of anything good in us. And that's just a real basic kind of ground level thinking about what grace alone is. It's because of what is in God and nothing to do with what is in us unless it is a contrast to us. Terry Johnson has a little book, The Case for Traditional Protestantism. If you want to read it, it's a good kind of take on these five solas. But he says that Sola Gratia guards the truth that salvation is of the Lord from first to last. He has some fun here. From top to bottom, from beginning to end. It is utterly by his doing that we are saved in Christ Jesus. And that is good news for us. It's encouraging. It is totally by God. And it's all of God and none of us. So this morning, we are going to look a little bit of a biblical understanding of a grace alone. Then we're going to kind of contrast that to Rome's teaching on grace, and then hopefully we'll get to applying this doctrine. So let's see here. So biblical understanding of grace alone, and I'm going to be focusing on Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. There's a whole lot in that section that makes grace alone very clear. And so if you have your Bibles or your phones open, you should go ahead and turn there. I'm going to be mentioning some other cross-references, but the majority of the time, it is going to be in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. There's a great website called Monergism. Monergism. You can go there and search for grace alone and be brought to about four pages of resources. Okay? And there are I think all free. There's a great sermon there by James Montgomery Boyce on Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I'm going to be kind of using as my grid a sermon by Terry Johnson on Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. But really, it's the passage there, and I'll be reading it through, and we'll see how needing of grace we are. So first of all, what do we mean by a grace? We've already talked a little bit about grace alone, but here's just a couple quotes. Grace is the saving favor of God. And that's a great quote. It's not just God's favor, it's God's saving favor. And God's saving favor is a response to people in their sin and how God acts. It's God's saving favor. Grace is a saving favor of God. And another little quote here, the determination of God to look upon us with favor and deliver us. So this is what is in God's heart to do. And here's another quote by Carl Truman. It's the unmerited favor of God. And then it says, or Truman says, if grace is the unmerited favor of God, then the advent of the Son of God in human flesh is the greatest act of God's grace and the fulfillment of God's gracious purpose. So it is the unmerited, meaning it is the undeserved. We cannot do anything to earn or to get this grace. And where is the focus of God's grace? It is in his Son becoming human, and it says it's the greatest act of God's grace and the fulfillment of God's gracious purpose. So as we talk about grace through Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we're going to talk about the saving favor of God, the saving provision of God, and the saving power of God. And that's just a little outline to talk us through this, and I'll bring up the points as we go. But before we get into the saving favor of God, we need to talk about how needy we are of God's grace. Because really, a lot of our conviction of grace alone comes from seeing how needy we are. And that when we see the full extent of our neediness, we grow in our convictions that we cannot add anything to God's salvation of us, that this has to be what God does. And really, grace alone doesn't make much sense to anyone who believes that people are basically good. Or even if you have a little bit of good, really, grace alone is not really needy. Because if you have a little bit of good, you've got a little bit that can add to a lot of grace. No, but we are arguing here for grace alone. And so that really is built, it's not built on, but it is a way to summarize our neediness and the fact that we are completely helpless. Okay? So I've got a quote here from Terry Johnson, that regular reminders of the hopelessness of the human condition help us to properly appreciate the magnitude of God's grace. Regular reminders of the hopelessness of the human condition help us to properly appreciate the magnitude of God's grace. And that's one of the things that I hope that this morning does for you. As you think about how hopeless you are without Christ, you'll see how amazing his grace is. And so when we look at what Scripture says about us as humans, it leaves us no hope except for God's grace. And so a great place to start is Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I'm going to read that. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And there's a lot there that shows how needy we are. And a good way to think about how needy we are is that we are dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Guy Waters writes, "Spiritually speaking, we are corpses in the ground without Jesus. We can no more draw near to God than a corpse can summon the strength to get out of its grave." That's a great word picture, right? A corpse in the grave cannot get out of the grave. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot respond to God in a way that would be pleasing to God apart from his grace. There are several verses here. Romans 3, 10 through 12 talks about the seriousness of our condition. Just one phrase there is from Romans 3, 11, that no one seeks God. Romans 8, 7 through 8 shows the seriousness of our condition. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." Our mind, apart from God's grace working in us, is hostile to God. It's not neutral. It's not good. It's not 99% bad and 1% good. It is hostile to God. It says, "For it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot. The human, apart from God's grace, cannot submit to God's law. It doesn't want to. It has no desire to, and it will not. It cannot. It won't. Those who are in the flesh, Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is the seriousness of the human condition, that we are hostile, we don't submit to God's law, we cannot. John 8:34, Jesus talks about how serious our condition is. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Again, the seriousness of our condition. We are slaves to sin, who can't submit to God's law, who don't seek God, who are dead in our sins, who don't have the capacity to respond to God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. When they hear the gospel, they're like, that's crazy. And it says he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, the person apart from God's work of grace, cannot respond to the gospel. It's worse, it's far worse than trying to get someone to eat something that they hate. Some of you know that I despise eggs, not in cake. Cake is fine. But if you put eggs before me, there's nothing appealing in them. But there's infinitely more chance of me eating eggs out of my own will than it is for a dead man to respond to the gospel, because there's no desire in them at all for God. Now, Martin Luther wrote, an accurate sense of human depravity is vital if the graciousness of the gospel is to be understood and experienced. An accurate sense of human depravity is vital if the graciousness of the gospel is to be understood and experienced. So the more accurately we understand who we are apart from Christ, the more we're going to get the extent of God's grace. And Lord willing, that's what will happen this morning, is we'll have a greater extent, or maybe just a refreshing in our hearts of how amazing his grace is. Terry Johnson wrote, our situation is hopeless. We cannot believe. We cannot obey. We are dead and in bondage to sin. So not only are we dead, we are also defiant. We're defiantly dead and deadly defiant. We are not just incapable of responding to God. We're opposed to him. We're rebels. And we do not deserve pity. Right? Like we don't, now we are in a pitiable condition, but we don't deserve pity because we're shaking our fist at God. Ephesians 4:18 describes us. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. The ignorance comes from our heart hardness. Ephesians 2:3, I already read it once, describes us. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So we were rebels, going according to the passions of our flesh, raging against God, doing what we want. In a sense, having a freedom, but freedom to do what our flesh wanted. Curbed by laws, curbed by consequences, but pretty much just rolling with what our flesh wanted. John 5:40 is such a kind of stunning verse, really. Jesus says, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And there we see the stubbornness. You refuse to come to me that, there are the verses, that you may have life. And that's not often the way that we think of it. We refuse to come to Christ. John 3:19-20 says, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So why do they stay away from Christ? Because they love the darkness because their works were evil. They were choosing what they loved. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Why do people stay away from coming to Christ? Well, it says because they do wicked things, they hate the light, and they don't come to it, lest they should be exposed. They don't want to be seen for what they are, so they stay away from Christ. Again, Johnson wrote, the hatred of the gospel light is natural to us. We love the darkness. We hate the light. We recoil and turn our hearts when the light of the truth shines in our face. We are both unable and unwilling to please God. So you're like, wow, Isaiah, it's only 9:20. You're kind of laying it on thick. But that is how we see that we need grace alone. Because until the light comes and shows us how dark we are apart from Christ, we might hold out a little hope. But the more that we see who we are, they're like, you know, there's no way I would ever respond to God's grace without him first working in my heart. So we are dead, we are defiant, and we're doomed. Ephesians 2:3, we already read it, describes us as children of wrath, that we are born cursed. We are born sinners because of Adam's original sin. We are born under a verdict of guilty, objects of wrath. And because of that, proceed, because of Adam's sin, us being in him, proceed from that all of what we were just describing, that defiance and that hiding and that running from God. We willingly give ourselves to the passions of our flesh. We carry out the desires of our body and mind. We love ourselves instead of God, and we deserve the punishment that's coming for us. Now, this is about grace and not just judgment. That was the judgment portion to make grace even sweeter. So we kind of started off saying that we were going to learn about saving favor, saving provision of God, and the saving power of God. So let's talk about some of that saving favor. And praise the Lord, in Ephesians 2:4-5, there is a but God there, right? That we saw our condition, the necessity of grace in verses 1-3. But in verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we see why. It's because God is rich in mercy. But God, rich in mercy. I'm trying to turn the page. This is why Pastor Joshua uses an iPad. Maybe someday I'll figure that out. You can just think about your sinfulness for a second. Okay. No, you can think about God's grace. Okay. It says there, because of his great love. And so that is incredible when we think about the backdrop of our being dead and defiant and doomed and being the objects of his mercy, the recipients of his great love. And then he intervenes to make us alive together with Christ. He says, by grace you have been saved. Now, this author, Terry Johnson, and I think I've got enough time, makes a good distinction, and I'll come back to that, to talk about grace. And that what God's graciousness means that he is not obligated to give grace to us, right? That grace is really within God's freedom. If he has to do it, it isn't grace, okay? So Johnson writes, what God graciously does, he freely does. He's not under obligation, excuse me. Why do we say that? Because this is what makes grace grace. And then there's a great quote here, and by Louis Burkhoff, who wrote a systematic theology. Grace is the unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited it and are by nature under a sentence of condemnation. By forfeiting this, we have no right to grace. God is not obligated to give us grace. Grace that is obligated, Johnson says this, and I have not thought about this before. Grace, after all, in order to be grace, must be freely given. Obligated grace, and here's an interesting part. Obligated grace is merely another term for justice. Okay? Obligated grace is just another term for justice. Justice is that which is morally required, right? When God is just, he gives us what we deserve, right? If we obey, he would give us blessing, the promises of blessing. But because we are in Adam, we sin, and he is obligated to give us the justice of punishment. Now, we know because he's gracious, he gives that punishment to Christ instead for those who put their faith in him. But justice is what is morally required. So I love that phrase. Obligated grace is merely another term for justice. If we're talking God has to give grace, no, he has to give justice. Grace, by definition, is that which is not required but given freely anyway. So I think that that should be bubbling in us as some worship, right? And there is, he chooses to give grace. That is incredibly humbling, right? He didn't have to. He doesn't give the same grace to all. He doesn't have to. Grace is the unrequired, Johnson writes, and this is just a great sentence. If anyone wants these notes, just shoot me an email or ask me and I can share them with you. Grace is the unrequired, unobligated, self-determined, self-motivated, freely given mercy of God in Christ. That is what grace is. And yet sometimes we can just kind of assume like it is deserved, right? Like this is just what every human gets, or this is what I got a long time ago. We get used to it. When you put all those words together, unrequired, unobligated, self-determined, self, but like by God, self-motivated, freely given, mercy of God in Christ. Romans 9:15. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So if you are the recipient of God's grace, such a call for humility, that he didn't have to give that grace to you. He'd been perfectly just to leave you apart from grace for eternity. Let's go back to that previous slide. Oh, I forgot. That would take me, but there you go. So we're talking about the saving favor of God, and what is there in God that would have this favor on us? Ephesians 1:7-8 shows, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. This is what propels God's heart towards us, so that he can show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. This is why he chooses to have saving favor, because he wants to display his saving favor, his grace for eternity. This is why he lavishes grace on us. In wisdom and insight, it's God's saving favor which leads him to act. That is the saving favor of God. God also, and it's just a outline placed upon the text, but we're going to do it anyways. The saving provision of God, and that really is, I think, the part of this grace alone we maybe are most comfortable with. It is all of God's grace to us in Christ. And if you're like, Christ alone, where have I heard about that? Well, from Francis. Well, where is Francis? Francis is around here. I saw him. But Christ alone, the message last week, God's grace towards us is centered on in his Son. You can just look at the many ways that Ephesians 1 and 2 talks about Christ. Ephesians 2:5 made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2:6 raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is verse 7. We see all of these blessings are in Christ. Christ is the center of God's grace to us. We could go back to Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1:4-6, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:5, adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Okay, so the provision of God's grace is centered in Christ. So we see God's heart is to have favor. He provides for this grace in his Son, as his Son takes the punishment of our sins. And he applies that grace to our hearts through his Spirit. And we can look next at the saving power of God. We see a little of that in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace, God in his grace provides salvation for us, and then he applies it to sinners. And Godhead is working together here. God in his grace, the Father eternally choosing, the Son providing salvation on the cross, and the Spirit applying it to our hearts. When it says in Ephesians 2:8 that it is the gift of God, whether that gift is the faith or it is the being saved through faith, it is not our own doing, it's not a work, but we know how this happens, Ephesians 2:4 through 5 there, but God made us alive. So we were dead, we needed to be made alive. And our response in faith to the gospel, in 2 weeks we're going to learn about faith alone with Mike Chan. Where does that faith come from? It comes from God's work in our heart. And we see this in John 1:12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So who are those who receive him, who believe in him, who become his children? They were those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is those who have been born of God, the work of God's Spirit we see in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. This is how we participate in God's grace. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not even because 1% of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And how do we participate in this? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so this is the beauty of how we participate in this grace that God has for us. We need God's saving power applied to us. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit because I don't really know how to do links and slides and all that. So here we have some more on the saving power of God, and our friend Lewis Burkhoff again defines regeneration. Regeneration means to be made alive again. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, to be made alive. He says, regeneration is a work in which man is purely passive, right? Regeneration, like that corpse in the ground, does not make themselves alive. We were dead in our sins. We were passive. We had no part in this. A work in which man is purely passive, and in which there is no place for human cooperation, excuse me. The creative work of God produces new life in virtue of which man, made alive with Christ, shares the resurrection life and can be called a new creature. As with when God made Adam, out of that dust, out of that earth substance there, and he breathes life into him, that pre-Adam dust had no participation in becoming Adam when the Spirit breathes life into him, and we have no participation when God regenerates us, when he gives us new life, when he makes us alive together with Christ, when we share his resurrection life and are called a new creature. Jesus talks about this in John 3, verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered. Now, again, all of this is just the background for why it has to be grace alone, right? Because of our huge need and because of God's, because this is how God's power allows us to participate in grace. John 3, 5 through 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So they have to be born by the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Humans give birth to humans, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, that God gives new life to those whom he chooses. Here's a little bit more on the saving power of God, kind of tying this together with grace alone. It's Johnson again. The phrase grace alone is really about who gets the credit for our saving faith. We already saw our great need, and now we saw God's great favor, we saw his provision in Christ, and we've seen God's power. The phrase grace alone is really about who gets the credit for our saving faith. The phrase answers the question of where our saving faith comes from. Are we the source of our saving faith, or is God? Okay, the answer to that question is God is only 100%. Right? We would not respond to the gospel when we were dead in our sins. He doesn't just kind of turn on the regeneration pedal a little bit and just gets us to 1 mile an hour and they're like, yes, I want it. No, he has to bring us to new life, to make us a new creature before we respond. And that's why it is grace alone, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Because of that, there is no room for boasting. We have absolutely nothing to boast about. We can't say, but I chose him. We would not have chosen him if he hadn't given new life to us. We would all still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Here's a quote by Riddlebarger. I wish my last name were Riddlebarger. No, I think I'll just stick with Mackler, but it's kind of in the same class there. The degree to which we argue that we contribute something to our salvation is the degree to which we deny sola gratia. Now, you may not have thought about it, but if you're like, but I did give a little bit, right? Like, I did give like a point of a percentage. Well, that's really and he says it kind of bluntly, that's the extent to which you're denying grace alone. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, he that thinks lightly of sin thinks lightly of the Savior. And I'm like, well, I'm not thinking lightly of my sin, but really we are. If we think that we had anything to our salvation, if you're like, well, but I put in a smidge of my salvation, really we're thinking lightly of our sin and we're minimizing Christ. And then he continues, it's really very simple. Either God saves sinners who are dead in sin by calling them forth from the grave when they could contribute nothing, or else sinners have something good within them that is not somehow tainted, corrupted, polluted, or it should be, or damaged by the fall. And we don't, right? We are completely dead, enslaved, hostile, incapable of doing anything good. And what does this put on display then? God, right? It is his grace alone. It's his grace alone is the only thing which could save us. Now, let's stop here and see, are there any questions so far? And the next thing we're going to do is look at this teaching of grace alone in context with what Rome taught. So are there any questions so far? Yes. Yes, well, grace is definitely with those who are chosen, right? As far as many are called, there is a gospel invitation that goes out to all, and or at least to all who hear the gospel. In fact, people are commanded to repent, right? Jesus is Lord. And so when that gospel call goes out, when Christ is exalted, when Jesus invites sinners to himself, that is a true invitation to come to Christ. But that doesn't mean that the person who is being invited to come to Christ has the capacity to come to Christ. In a very silly example, you can put before me the best fried eggs, and do I have a freedom to come and eat those eggs? Well, I do. I just have no taste for those eggs. I have no desire for them. I don't want them. Now, maybe if I'm convinced of my starvation, I will come and eat, but I don't have a desire for them. And until God works in those that he's chosen so that he creates in them a desire, a appetite. Really, he quickens them. He brings them to life so that they see their need. They are called, but they don't respond. Does that answer your question a little? Yeah, and we could talk more. I do have some notes at the end here. Let me flip to, because those are questions. So people are free, like they can respond to a call, but they only do what they are pleased to do. And so everything that we just read about human nature is that no one is pleased to respond to that call. Now, we are humbled when we think, okay, I know that I wouldn't have responded to this call. Why did I respond? Well, we know it's because few are chosen. And so that call is a real call. It's a real invite to come to Christ. Just people don't have the capacity until God gives them new life. What is the purpose of the call? The purpose of the call is, and I'm just thinking about that. Well, some of the purpose is that it reveals God's heart to sinners. It reveals the heart of Christ to sinners, is that Christ is willing for sinners to come to him, and that is real. If Jesus were here now, he would say to sinners, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Really, it's just such a great example of that in Matthew 11, which I think is one of the sweetest, most beautiful calls. Like Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all who labor and are the invitation is clearly given. And yet, if we just go back into the previous verses starting at 11:25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he says, come to me, which is really fascinating. So there in context, Jesus is praising the Father that God has not revealed him to everyone, but to only those that the Father has graciously willed. And then he says that they're all not going to come to the Father except the ones that I make known, and then he invites everyone to. But that doesn't mean that he just made everyone able to come to Christ. He's very clearly saying not everyone's going to come to Christ. The Father didn't graciously please that. The Father hasn't given to me all. And so there's this way that we're kind of working this out in the world. How do we know who those who God has graciously given to the Son are? How do we know who those elect are that God has chosen? Well, it's those who respond to this call, who say, it's me. I'm the one who labors and I'm heavy laden. I'm the one who says, I will take Jesus's yoke. I want to learn from him. And so that passage there is just really rich in kind of, I think, further exploring that many are called, but few are chosen. But we could talk more later on it. Yeah, Tom. Well, no. It is, so it could be two different topics if you wanted to parse them that way. But as the Reformation studied God's grace, so it's really not, hold on, excuse me, thank you for your patience. Okay, the problem is why we started with our need, okay? Because when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we are unable to respond to the gospel. We have a huge problem, okay? That huge problem does mean that we cannot add to 99% grace with 1% merit, right? It doesn't mean that we can add 1% grace with 99% merit. No math with any human works is going to get us to God. But as the Reformers studied grace alone, and one historian said that really what comes out of this is a certainty of salvation that they didn't, that was not often enjoyed during the Dark Ages. Because when we start understanding not just that I can't add works because of my human depravity would never even respond to the gospel. Well, then how do I know who responds to the gospel? Well, it's those who've been chosen by God. Well, how do those who are chosen by God enjoy this? Well, through the saving power of God. So really, all those things are really lumped are lumped together. So we could parse them and say it is election versus free will, but really is that will free? No, we were sold as slaves to sin. We had free will to do what our sin nature wanted, but we did not have free will to respond to come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We didn't want it. We would never. Because we were slaves. So like that is one of the things that kind of led the Reformers to grace alone and to the riches of it was not just works versus merit or works versus grace, but even further, the certainty of my salvation is that God regenerates sinners. And because of that regeneration, I freely choose the gospel. In fact, you couldn't keep me away from it, right? And that's true of you if you are saved. Maybe some of you, after being saved, have even tried. Like I'm just going to go and live on my own. You're like, it's miserable. I don't want it. And So yes and no. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Hi. No. Is the effectual calling for believers and non-believers, or only for believers? And it is only for believers, because that is what the effectual means. So the effectual is that God accomplishes in the call. So it's when the gospel goes to one of God's elect and God's Spirit works to regenerate that person so that they respond in faith to the gospel is the effectual call. So the effectual call will always be effectual because it's preceded by God's regeneration. Okay, I want to contrast a little bit works versus grace, and this is so much fun, and I love the questions, and I wish we had a lot more time. Okay, so grace alone in contrast to Rome's teaching on grace, and let's get started. We can skip Wiki, but if you read Wiki, they do a surprisingly good job. Okay, so here's a quote by R.C. Sproul. It was not a question of man's need for grace. It was a question as to the extent of that need. The church, Roman church had already condemned Pelagius, who had taught that grace facilitates salvation, but is not absolutely necessary for it. So the Roman Catholic Church had already condemned the teaching that we don't need grace. So Roman Catholics still teach we need grace. Okay? So it's not that it's grace versus works. The problem is they deny grace alone. Now, you can find them saying today we need grace alone, But when you actually read what they say, it's a lot of human merit. And I've got a great example for you that I don't have time to read, but I can read it to you later in the half hour between. So, okay, so following on with a Sproul. But the grace that is considered in all semi-Pelagian and Arminian theories of salvation, it's okay if you don't know those terms, is not an efficacious grace, okay? So it's not an effective grace. It's not a grace that does the work. It's a grace that makes salvation possible, but not a grace that makes salvation certain. Okay, so this is not, so we're talking about, so when the Roman Catholic Church says that it needs grace, it means it makes salvation possible, but not certain. Well, we disagree with that. Grace makes our salvation certain. When God brings a new creature to life, they will never die, okay, if they are truly saved. Now, here's another quote that will go over some of this by Guy Prentice Waters. Among Protestants, there's a popular misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on grace. Sometimes it's said, Rome teaches that we're saved by works, but Protestants teach that we are saved by grace. This statement, common as it is a slander against the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, so we don't want to go around saying they say we are not saved by grace. They say we are saved by works. We want to be more nuanced than that and more careful. Rome does not teach that one is saved by works apart from the grace of God. She or Rome, in fact, teaches that one is saved by the grace of God. So that is what they say. Okay? We need God's grace. But to what then did Rome object in the Reformers' teaching? Like, well, do they have a problem with it? Okay. Where does the line of difference between Rome and the Reformation lie? It lies in a single word, sola. It's grace alone. And that's why we spent all that time in Ephesians 2. It's grace alone. The Reformers maintain that the sinner is saved by the grace of God, his unmerited favor alone. This doctrine means that the sinner, this doctrine means that nothing the sinner does commends him to the grace of God, and that the sinner does not cooperate with God in order to merit his salvation. So, not by any work do we make ourselves more appealing to God, more acceptable to God, add to the salvation that God wants to give, finish it off. We don't bring anything. Salvation from beginning to end is a sovereign gift of God to the unworthy and deserving. I think it's worth reading one more quote here I got by Michael Horton. The Protestant Reformers believe that the entire gospel depends on that modifier, sola. And here's some more of what he says. The Reformers never charged Rome with denying the necessity of Christ, grace, faith, scripture, and God's glory, but their sufficiency. So what this is about is not that, so the Catholic Church said that we need all those things. It's just not the sufficiency of grace alone, excuse me. And there was disagreement with Rome about the human condition. Rome saw grace as God helping those who do what they can, in a sense, who morally help themselves, instead of God's intervention towards the helpless. Guy Waters writes, inside the church, many have said and still say that people are sick, even desperately sick. These sick people, however, are still said to have the wherewithal to respond to and cooperate with the grace of God. So we see, as a church in the Protestant world, humans are so broken that we will not even choose God. We cannot save ourselves. We can add nothing to what God has done. Catholics hold that people are broken, but there's still enough capacity within them after the grace of God to add to God's grace with works, in a sense, to make themselves better. But we cannot make ourselves better because we were dead. We were without God and without hope in the world. I just have a few minutes left, and that's cool, but we're going to skip it. And we're going to talk about applying grace alone because we want it to change us. And I just have a few thoughts, and we have 5 minutes, so I'm going to read them to you. But I have this question here that I was going to ask you about how you wanted to apply this, but instead I'm just going to tell you how to. Okay, so one thing is we should worship. Okay, so grace alone should lead us to worship. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given to him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And that is a lot like what Jesus said in Romans 11, 20, in Matthew 11, 25 to 27, when he's praising the Father for those that the Father has given to the Son. We have to be blown away by this. If you have grown in a Christian home where you heard the gospel, you didn't have to be born in that home, right? I just came from Tokyo, 38 million people. Most of them have never heard the gospel. We could have been born there. We could have spent our whole lives without ever hearing the gospel. We could have been one of those who have grown up their whole lives hearing the gospel and who have rejected it. If you are here this morning having responded to the gospel, just it's just remarkable grace, right? And so there's this, James Montgomery Boyce gives a neat quote by J.I. Packer or a reference. And so listen to this. So it's saying if grace isn't amazing to you, right, if you aren't blown away, not by the quality of this teaching, but by the doctrine of sola grace, of only grace, Packer suggests it's a failure to understand and feel in one's heart four great truths that the doctrine of grace presupposes. One is the sinfulness of sin. So if this isn't truly amazing, if you're not led to worship, you probably don't know how sinful you are. God's judgment, you don't know how serious it is or how close you were. Man's spiritual inability, you might think that there's still something that you add, or God's sovereign freedom. And so those are four doctrines there that will lead you to worship. Because you'll be on the other end of just being a corpse in the ground. And if you are here this morning and your heart's like, I love this Savior, that is only because of grace. It should lead us to be humble, right? 1 Corinthians 4:7 in a different topic, but it's good. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That's true of gifts and church planters, but it's true of our salvation. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, how can you boast? So what a call to be humble, knowing that the only reason you responded to the gospel was because of God's grace. There is the assurance of salvation is tied to this doctrine of grace alone. The fact that we know we can be saved is inseparable from this doctrine. I don't know if I got quotes here. Do I? Yes, I do. Okay. And this is going to be cool. So I'm going to read it. I'll probably have to finish with this. Since any contribution that I'm supposed to make to my salvation possible, to make my salvation possible, is necessarily tainted by sin. So if I could do anything, it's tainted by sin. I will always be plagued by doubts about what it is that I'm supposed to contribute and whether or not I contributed it in the right way. If I had anything to add to this, like, is it good enough? Am I there yet? Is God going to achieve it? Was it not sinful enough? If I think that I'm saved by my decision to accept Jesus as my Savior, how do I know if I really meant it when I asked him into my heart? If I'm saved because of my faith, what do I do when my faith is weak or when I am in sin or else plagued by nagging doubts? What if my faith isn't as strong as it was? Do I need to be saved all over again. This is not a religion of faith, but a religion of fear and pride. So you see how man-centered that is. If we think that we are the one responsible for our salvation, we are going to be plagued with doubts. As contrast to this cool quote, we look to a Savior who calls the dead from the tomb when they still reek of their sins. A Savior who promises never to leave or forsake us, even when we go astray. We look to a good shepherd who will lose none of his sheep and who declares, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will lose none of them, but raise them all up on the last day. That we had just read. We look to a Savior who died for all of our sins and who kept God's law perfectly every minute of his life so that his perfect righteousness could be given to cover our unrighteousness. We look to a Savior who was crucified but who conquered death and the grave and who rose again, who ascended into heaven, and who even now is ruling and reigning, all the while praying for us as our advocate and defender. Sola gratia is most clearly seen in the fact that Jesus Christ came to do for us the very thing that we cannot do for ourselves. Isn't that beautiful? And because of that, there is hope for our lost children, right? There is hope for our lost neighbors. There is reason to do evangelism. There is reason to go to Japan as missionaries, right? Because it is not dependent upon us, but grace alone. Right? God is doing miracles in the world today in calling those who are not his children. And we get to participate in that by God's grace in this upcoming week, right? You can be used by him to call the dead to life. Not that we get to say, hey, you're dead and now you're life, but he does this through the gospel. I'm going to pray and would love to talk to anyone. I know that there's a lot there. I've got more that we didn't get to, but would love to field any questions.